Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be with you. My name is Caleb. I'm on staff with Christ Community Chapel, and I'm excited to be here with you. But we are continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount, this series we've been doing called The Way of the Kingdom, looking at Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, one of Jesus' more famous sermons. We know from the context he's talking to his disciples as well as a large number of people, crowds who've gathered around him, and he is laying out the way of the kingdom. And before we get into that, let me just start with a quick story. When I was in college, college kids always moan about the cafeteria food, right? That still goes on. If you're in college, you guys still complain? Yeah? Okay. You're probably not willing to admit it. That's okay. We're in church. It's all right. There's always comments and critiques. And I've often thought, well, you know, if you were cooking food for, you know, 10,000 plus people, you'd just throw something in a pan and slap it in the oven and take it out a half an hour later and plop it down and go, let's eat, right? It's not a gourmet meal you're preparing for like three or four people. Anyway, so I heard a story where, you know, not at my college, but I'd heard the story at another university. A guy was eating his food, and as he took a bite of kind of this mystery college casserole, conglomeration, he took a bite of it and bit into a piece of metal that had somehow found its way into the casserole. And it immediately split his tooth. So he goes to the dentist, and the dentist says, hey, yeah, your tooth, I did an x-ray, looked at it, your tooth is bifurcated. And he kind of went, and what does that mean? And he said, the dentist said, your tooth is split in part. You know, it used to be one connected piece, and now it's split into two separate pieces, and you're going to need to have it removed. And as I was thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, that is what Jesus addresses in a spiritual sense. He addresses the spiritual bifurcation that's happening within the hearts of his hearers. See, he lays out in the Beatitudes these character traits, these defining marks of a Christian, somebody who is in his kingdom. And then he talks about how the people who exhibit or demonstrate those character traits are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. They're distinct. They look different. They shine forth God's glory. And then he goes on to say, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And what he means there is he's about to launch through kind of six Old Testament laws where he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And he does that because there were Jewish rabbis that were misinterpreting the Old Testament Mosaic law for the people. So the people were not living according to the spirit of the law. They were living according to the letter of the law. They were just kind of doing what they needed to do, lip service, sacrifices, outward appearance to the Lord, but in their hearts they were far from God. And so that's why Jesus says these forthcoming comments about the Old Testament law, I'm not coming to negate that or nullify, abolish the law, but what I'm doing is I want to clarify it for you. I want to explain it to you. I want to tell you what it means. I want to take you from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law so that you understand that your outward actions are connected to your hearts. You're living as if they're bifurcated, as if they're two separate things, but what I'm telling you is that they are connected. Your actions flow from your heart. And so you can't give lip service to God while your heart is far from the Lord. In the Old Testament, God actually, at times patiently and at times very sternly, takes the Israelite people and he says, I don't desire sacrifices from you. You think that's what I desire, but what I desire is a broken spirit, a contrite heart, someone who is near to my own heart. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. So he does the same thing in the passage we're going to look at. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 43 through 48. This sermon is called Loving Your Enemies. So Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And reading that, we want to unpack 3 points. One is the commandment, two is the motivation, and then three is the result. So what is the commandment, what is the motivation, and then what is the result? The commandment is found in Matthew 5, if you go back up to the top of the passage, verses 43 and 44, which read, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus is quoting a law from Leviticus 19 that says, love your neighbor as yourself. But here he clarifies it and says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor from Leviticus 19 and hate your enemy. He's clarifying because there was some misinterpretation of this law going on in the Jewish first century. There was kind of this prevailing mindset that if you love your neighbor, then you will conversely hate your enemy, right? If you love one, you'll hate the other. And Jesus says, no. You love your neighbor, yes, but I'm telling you, you need to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The verbs love and pray in verse 44 are in the imperative mood, which in the original language is a mood of command. So Jesus is not making mere suggestions. You know, if you're having a good day, love your enemy. You know, if everything is going well in your life, well, then you can pray for those who persecute you. He's saying, love your enemy, no matter what. Pray for those who persecute you, regardless of what they've done to you, regardless of the day you're having, regardless of how you're feeling. Love them. Pray for them. The other interesting part about these verbs, love and pray, is that they're in the present tense. That means Jesus is saying, continually love your neighbor. Continually pray for those who persecute you. So it's a command to do it all the time. Continually love, continually pray for your enemy, for those who persecute you. But you have to ask what the Jews were asking, well, who is our enemy? And then you got to go look at the first century to understand this response. In the first century, the Jews were being oppressed by Romans, right? This military government structure. It was taxing them, stealing from them, taking from them at will. And so they're called by Jesus to love those enemies. There's also probably some ethnocentrism going on, which means, you know, you only stay with the people who look and talk and think like you. You know, Jews with Jews, Gentiles with Gentiles. And even amongst those ethnicities, there were probably further dividing factors like the spiritually elite Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees, they hung out with each other. The unclean Jews who were tax collectors only stayed with the tax collectors. The Gentiles stayed with the Gentiles. And so there were these dividing groups. And so for the Jews, it would have not been a big deal to love your neighbor because that person would have looked and thought and said things just like you did. The bigger leap for them would have been to actually love the person who's different from them, who doesn't think like them, who doesn't speak like them, who doesn't look like them. And the same is true for us as well. We tend to hang out with those we have much in common with, like politics or religion or stances on different things in our culture and society. And what Jesus is commanding us, continually love those who are unlike you. Continually pray for those who may not be lovable. So in Luke 10, Jesus shatters the categories in which we place people, neighbors, and enemies. And in Luke 10, Jesus is preaching, and a Jewish lawyer wants to put Jesus to the test. And so he speaks up and says, Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, what does the law say? And like a devout Jew, he rattles off the law. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yeah, do that and you'll live. And then the lawyer, wishing to press the issue and justify himself before Jesus, says, well, Jesus, who's my neighbor? And Jesus launches into a response that we know as the Good Samaritan. And in this parable, Jesus communicates an incredible truth. He says, there was a man, a Jewish man, going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And on this trip, he encounters bandits, robbers, murderers, thieves, and he is beaten up and left for dead. Everything is taken from him. And along comes a Levite. This is a religious person. And he takes one look at the guy, gasping for air, bleeding, and he just walks on. A second guy, who is a priest, he comes along, and he takes one look, bleeding, lying for dead, barely breathing, and walks on. And then a Samaritan comes along. And let's time out real quick on a Samaritan. In the first century, Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds because they were part Jew and part some other ethnicity. And so in this time, Samaritans were viewed by the Jews as kind of unclean and despicable and very much in the category of enemy. So when Jesus says a Samaritan comes along, knowing that this guy laying on the ground is Jewish, the crowd is probably thinking, well, he's going to react just like everybody else did. But what does he do? In the story, Jesus says he sees the need, bends down, mends the guy, heals him, brings him back to strength, brings him to an inn and says, hey, I'm paying for any other expenses that this guy needs while he's here. You just put him on my tab. In that parable, like I said, Jesus shatters the categories in which we place people, enemies, neighbors. And he preaches a truth that is universal, which is love everyone, whether they are worthy of love or not, whether they deserve love or not, whether you agree with them or not, whether they look like you or not. So the question for us then is, well, who's our enemy? Right? We don't live in the first century any longer. We live in the 21st century. So let's ask some questions. Who comes to mind when you consider or hear the word enemy? There could be, you know, humorous enemies. Is it a Steelers fan? You know, is it a little bit more sensitive? Is it a Golden State Warriors fan? You know, a little bit more. Is it Steph Curry? You know, I heard some interesting comments directed at Steph Curry through the television, of course, by faithful Christian Clevelanders. Or is it a little bit closer to home? You know, is it a boss, you know, who maybe gave you some unexpected news? Is it an employee at work or a coworker? Is it somebody who holds a different religion, you know, a Muslim or an ISIS member? Is it somebody who holds no religious value, an atheist? Is it somebody in your own home, a spouse, your husband, your wife? Perhaps somebody you're bitter toward, an ex-husband or an ex-wife? You know, if you're a child, is it your parent that you view as an enemy? If you're a parent, is it your teenage child who easily falls into the enemy category? You know, who is it in your life that you have an image when you hear the word enemy and when you hear Jesus say, love your enemies? Because the challenge for us is to love your enemies, continually love your enemies, continually pray for those who persecute you. That is the command. Well, if that's the command, what's the motivation? Well, the motivation is seen in verses 45 through 47 of Matthew 5, where Jesus says this. So he just says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Did you catch the motivation there in verse 45? We are to obey these commands of continually loving, continually praying for our enemies, for those who persecute us, who offend us, who insult us, so that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. So the motivation is not so that we gain salvation, right? Because salvation is not through works. But what happens here? Our motivation to obey the command is to demonstrate that we are saved. It's to demonstrate to whom we belong, which is our Heavenly Father, right? Did you catch that? The motivation for obedience is so that others will know we are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. So again, Jesus is getting at this spiritual bifurcation that's happening, where we, just like his first century hearers, we tend to think, well, I can give God lip service and obey the letter of the law, but in my heart, I can be wherever I want, and we totally disregard the spirit of the law. And the only people we deceive is ourselves, right? And Jesus addresses this. He says there is no spiritual bifurcation. There is a connectedness. If you want to demonstrate that you are a son or daughter of your Heavenly Father, you will continually love your enemies. You will continually pray for those who insult you or make fun of you or persecute you or give you a hard time or who constantly grate against you and discourage you. That's how we show that we are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. This was beautifully illustrated in 1 John 2, 4 through 6. Let me read that for you. John is writing and he's highlighting this same idea of if you believe something, you will live that out. He says in 1 John 2, 4 through 6, whoever says, I know him, and the him there is Jesus, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him, again, meaning Christ. And then check this out in verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him, meaning Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Do you see that there? Do you see the connectedness that John is talking about between our hearts, our beliefs, and then our actions? In the 1950s, there were five missionaries who, along with their wives and young children, felt called to a particular group of Indians in the Amazon rainforest, deep in the jungle. These people were considered in the 1950s, in the 20th century, to be primitive Stone Age people because of the way they lived. And they didn't know Jesus. And so these five missionary families were burdened, and they went to Ecuador, and the men began to kind of, one of them was a pilot, so they flew over the jungle to try and figure out where these people lived. They just knew that the people were referred to as the Auca people, which is savage, or savages. And they had a heart to give these people the gospel. So they made these expeditions flying over, trying to chart the course and map it out, and they identified where they lived. And then they realized that there was a river going next to their village. And during a particular season of the year, the river receded and revealed a sandbar. A sandbar they thought was long enough where they could land their little plane and then begin to make contact. So they planned this trip. And they're talking and praying with their wives and kids, and they decided the wives and kids would stay back outside at a city, and there would be the husbands would go in, and then they would make radio contact through the airplane's radio to the wives and the kids to let them know these updates. And they said, every day at this time and this time, we will radio in. So they left, they landed, they began to make contact with these people. And one day, the wives were sitting by the radio and no response. They waited, and then contacted some other missionaries and told them where their husbands were and what they had been doing, and the husbands had not responded at the appointed time. And so the group of missionaries who were in the city, along with some local police, sent a search party to try and find the men. And they got to the river and saw the bodies floating in the river with spears sticking out of them, and realized that the Auca Indians had murdered all five of these men in cold blood before they could give them the gospel. And the news came back to the wives and the kids, and they mourned, and they wept, and they cried, and they asked why, and they talked to the Lord. And a couple years later, while grieving and mourning their husband's death, several of the wives and other family members and some of the kids went back into the jungle and brought the gospel to the Alka Indians. And many of the Alka Indians are now Christians because of the response. The wives had every right to view these Indians as enemies, as the people that they were. They were murderers, the murderers of their own husbands. But their response was love, continual love. Their response was prayer, continual prayer for the souls of these people who God loved and created and valued. One of the wives is named Elizabeth Elliot, and she wrote a book called Through Gates of Splendor. And in the book, she details all of the events. And in her epilogue, at the very end of the book, she writes this. Nearly 3 years have passed since that Sunday afternoon. So nearly 3 years earlier on that Sunday afternoon, her husband, along with four other men, were murdered. Today, she says, today, this is penned in 1958, today I sit in a tiny leaf-thatched hut on the Tuanu River, not many miles southwest of Palm Beach. That was the sandbar that where the guys landed and then where they were killed. In another leaf house just about 10 feet away sit two of the seven men who killed my husband. Gagita, one of the men, has just helped Valerie, that's her daughter, who was 10 months old when her dad was murdered. One of these men has just helped my daughter, who is now 3 1/2 years old, roast a cooking banana called a plantain. And then she asks these questions. How did this come to be? Only God, who made iron swim, who caused the sun to stand still, and whose hand is the breath of every living thing, only this God, who is our God forever and ever, could have done it. Is that not remarkable? Is that not a remarkable response of loving your enemy, of praying for those who persecute you? So the question for us then is, do we do that? Can someone look at our lives and see to whom we belong? Can they tell from our lives the way we react to difficulty, the way we respond to people who we don't like or who we don't love? Can they tell that we belong to God? Because the motivation for obeying the command of continually love and continually pray is so that people can see to whom we belong, that we are sons of the Father. Because Jesus makes no bones about it. He says, look, God brings rain on the just and the unjust. God brings sunshine on the good and the evil. So if you just treat others who look like you, if you just treat them well, Jesus asks, what does that show them about the character of God? What does that show people about the character of God? If you just greet people, in other words, if you are just hospitable or welcoming to people who look like you, have the same religious worldview, have the same thought process, look the same, talk the same, if you just do that to those who are like you, what does that show others about the character of God? Right? These are they're rhetorical questions because the answer is nothing. It doesn't show anyone anything about who God is. Loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, will show a watching world to whom we belong, and it will also show a watching world who God is. This is who God is. He's gracious, he's loving, he's kind, he's compassionate. He desires for you to come and repent of your sin and be in a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And so that is our motivation. Well, if that's the command, that's the motivation, what is the result? What is the result? The result is found in chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the word perfect there in the context, in the original language, is spiritual maturity or a completeness or a wholeness. It's not sinlessness. It's not sinlessness. It's a maturity. So Jesus is saying if you obey these commands and show people that you belong to God, then you will actually become more spiritually mature, more complete. In other words, you'll look more and more like Jesus and less like the world. Right? When I was growing up in church, we had to memorize this thing called the Westminster Catechism. Every night we had catechism classes, and I had to stop doing something outside that I wanted to do and then, you know, drag my feet in and go, okay, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay, good job, Caleb. Well done. And so, but that is so true. The goal in our spiritual lives is to glorify God. But there's a process through which we go so that God can get all the glory. That process is called sanctification. It's a theological term for becoming more and more like Jesus and less like the world. In other words, growing from spiritual newborn babies when we first received Jesus as Lord and Savior to becoming spiritual, full-grown adults. And there's a process there. And that's what the result of this doing these things, the result is that we will grow and we will become more like Jesus. It's not unlike a workout regime, right, where you have a goal in mind. The goal is to do this. And in my own life, I've done workout regimes. When I was in high school and college, the trendy workout regime was strapping on these shoes with these big platforms on their toes, right? So everybody's kind of walking around like this. And the idea was you would build your leg muscles so that you could run faster and jump higher. And I thought, yeah, I'm a pretty mediocre athlete. I need some of those so that my end goal can be that I'm a better athlete. And the process of that, though, the process of that was putting those shoes on every day, you know, doing the workouts as goofy as they felt and as much as other people teased me who saw me doing them because I looked ridiculous. And there were days where I wanted to cash it in and I didn't want to put on the shoes. And there were days where people's insults and, you know, their teasing, I just didn't want to endure. But in the end, I got a little bit faster, and I could jump a little bit higher, so the goal was achieved. But there was a process there, right? And in our Christian lives, the process is sanctification. 1 Peter says this. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As it is written, and then he quotes the Old Testament, the Lord speaking, you shall be holy for I am holy. Do you see that? He's calling people, if they're Christians, to look more and more like Jesus, reflect more and more of the holiness, the character of God every day. That is the result of doing these things that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. As much as you want to have days where you want to cash it in, I wanted to take those shoes off. As much as you want to just give it up when you hear people insulting you and teasing you and making fun of you, whether it's at home or at school, in the classroom if you're a university student, on the campus, or as an adult in the workplace, you just want to cash it in. You have to remember the goal is to glorify God, and the way we glorify God is through the process of becoming more and more like Jesus and less like the world. And the result of obeying these commands, the motivation for obeying them, the result is a spiritual maturity. And that's the importance of the Christian life, is a spiritual maturity. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4 about this building being built up into maturity. He says this, and he, meaning Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Do you see that language? There's a growing until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Look at this, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, that's becoming more like Jesus. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As you catch all of that imagery, of growing and maturing and becoming more like Jesus. So the command is to continually love your enemies, continually pray for those who persecute you. And we all know who our enemies are. They are unlovable in our minds. Some of them are despicable in our minds, but we must see them as people for whom Christ died. And so we love them and we pray for them. And we do that because our motivation is so then other people will see God's glory and the fact that He loves people, regardless of which category we try and place them in. And then the result of our obeying and of our motivation is that we become more and more like Jesus. Jesus, when He was being crucified in Luke 23, looked at the people who were driving the stakes through His hands and through His feet, and He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Acts 7, there's a young Christian man named Stephen who is dragged out of the city. And while people are hurling stones at him to kill him, he looks up at heaven and he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against these people." What an incredible example of loving your enemies, of praying for those who persecute you. And Jesus asks us the same. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. It will give glory to God. And in giving glory to God, you will live in the way of the kingdom. Would you pray with me? Father, we come now before You knowing that we hear Your commands, but if we rely on our own strength, we will not be able to do them. So we pray that we can obey Your commands through the power of the Holy Spirit, who You said is our helper, who will come and live within us at conversion, and then empower us and guide us and help us to follow You. These are difficult words, Lord. Pray for those who persecute us. Love our enemies. Help us to do that, whether they're in our own homes or in our own workplaces or in our neighborhoods or somewhere else. Help us to love them so that people will know to whom we belong and they will give You the glory as we mature and become more like You. In Your name we pray. Amen.